This 32nd chapter of Exodus records an episode in the life of Moses that I believe is of tremendous significance, lasting significance, for the Church of Christ to this day. In the verse 26, we have really a pivotal point that I'd like to take as the focal point of our studies in this episode. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." That really is a turning point in this whole episode, and we are going to look at these events from the perspective of this question: who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. Back in chapter 24, where we meditated for a while the last time, we thought of Moses' final preparations as he was going up into Mount Sinai to meet with God. 40 days before this point, Moses, Aaron, and the elders of Israel had sat down with God in a marvelous display of His glory, witnessing God revealed in human form, sitting upon the throne of His glory and eating and drinking with the Lord. A time of solemn fellowship and communion with God that really marked the sealing, the implementation of the glorious covenant that God purposed to make with Israel. They were now His people. Moses goes up the mount and spends those 40 days in solemn fellowship with God as he learns from the Lord those things that he will in due course teach the nation of Israel about the implications of what it means to be in covenant fellowship with God. At the point where he goes up the mountain, obviously the people have a clear idea of some of the basics that are involved in being the Lord's covenant people. They've already heard him pronounce audibly, for example, the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. They recognize that's the legal framework for the covenant that they are now in with God. That's the legal basis of their relationship, and those Ten Commandments obviously imply a framework for their behavior and interaction with God. But Moses goes up the mount to learn some of the details that are now going to be implemented as far as their walk with God is concerned. Back in chapter 24 and the verse 12, the Lord said unto Moses, "Come up unto me into the mountain, be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them." That's the program now for the foreseeable future at that point in chapter 24. God has called Moses. He's going to be instructed in what it means to be in covenant with the Lord, in that relationship with Him. It means something. They're going to have to learn now the implications of being the Lord's people. Now, in the intervening chapters, 25 through to 31, there is the record there of the instruction that God gives to Moses, which in due course is to be communicated to the people. And we're not going to take the time to go into the details that are recorded in those chapters, but basically God deals with a number of things. First, he deals with the subject of the tabernacle. And there are a number of chapters, simply 25, 26, 27 into 30 and 31 as well. There are significant sections of those chapters dealing with the construction of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, as you will know, was the focus of divine worship through that early part of Old Testament history, and it eventually gave way to a permanent structure in Solomon's temple. But there is the establishment of a form of worship at this point that lasts right through until the time of Christ, when those Levitical forms of worship were stood down and set aside and gave way to the spiritual worship of the New Testament economy. But the whole subject of the tabernacle, its construction, its operation, the various significances of that whole matter of public worship. He deals with the priesthood. And so in chapter 28 and 29, there is pointed attention paid to the ordination of a priesthood. Aaron's to be the high priest. Here's how he's to be consecrated. Here are the sacrifices that are to be offered. And God appoints a Levitical priesthood. Coming toward the end of the period of instruction, the Lord, very strikingly, in the end of chapter 31, deals with the significance of the Sabbath day, verse 12 through to 17. As the instruction session draws to a close, he's dealt with the place of worship, he's dealt with the priesthood, he deals with those Sabbath day rituals, the lasting significance of the weekly Sabbath. And then right at the end in verse 18, he gives Moses the two tables of stone with the 10 commands of the moral law engraved upon them. Now, if we were to condense all of the contents of these chapters and of this 40-day period of instruction that Moses was experiencing, it all relates to how God is to be worshipped. The tabernacle, the priesthood, the Sabbath day, and the moral law written in stone. God has laid down in stone, we might say, how he is to be worshipped, how he is to be dealt with, how he is to be approached, the practical significances of what it means to be a people in fellowship with God. God prescribes what true worship is. Or another way we could put it, to link it to the words of Exodus 32 and 26, the instruction that God was giving Moses in those matters is really a definition of what it means to be on the Lord's side. This is what he requires. He has certain stipulations regarding worship, how sinners may approach him, the need for a high priest. He has commands that God's people are to pay attention to, and to be on the Lord's side will mean paying attention to those things and giving heed to the instruction that he has revealed. All that Moses was taught really is just the application of what it means to be in covenant with God. Of course, in Christ, God's people to this day find themselves in that covenant relationship with God. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. He is our federal head in that new covenant. We are justified on the basis of what he is as our head, accepted with God on the basis of what he is as our head. And it means something to be on the Lord's side. It's going to mean something in terms of our worship. It's going to mean something in terms of how we approach God, even in terms of how we view the Sabbath day, how we view the moral law. It's going to mean something if we're in covenant with God. Moses is instructed in these things by the Lord. Very soon, however, that time of fellowship and instruction with God is broken into by a crisis that has developed far below him at the foot of Sinai. A crisis comes that reaches its climax in the words of verse 26, "Who is on the Lord's side?" Separation, division, a drawn sword that draws a line of blood through the camp of Israel. Decisions that are irreversible are made. Loyalties are tested. Who is on the Lord's side? How has such a thing come about? How is such a thing necessary? When, but days before, there was that unanimous profession from the people and their representatives, "We are the Lord's. We're on his side. We will do everything that he says." And now, just within a few days, literally at the point of a sword, division is caused. And a great line is drawn down through the camp of Israel. When God's people, to this day, abandon his ways as Israel did, there is a need again for the issuing of this challenge. This situation is constantly being recreated, even in the Church of Christ today, by those who introduce what Aaron introduced, an alternative form of worship. A departure from God's ways. That's just what apostasy is. Apostasy is a departure. And apostasy is at work all around us today. There's a departure from God's ways. And when that happens, there is again the need for God's people to face up to this challenge. Who is on the Lord's side? Who's on the Lord's side? In all of this, in all of this change, in all of this departure, who's on God's side? This is what is being tested. The situation developed in Moses' absence. He only learned of it from the Lord as he's up on Mount Sinai. And I think it's fair to say he learned some of the details of what was going on in the background as under inspiration he came to write these chapters. And Moses himself was given an insight into how this situation developed. What led to that crisis point? Who was on the Lord's side? What led to those 3,000 men being executed for their idolatry in Israel, and a division made among the visible people of God, and a stand needing to be taken on the Lord's side. As we think of this episode, I want us to really consider the first part of this subject, the making of the crisis. What is it that brought this about? How did this happen? The things that brought about this crisis in Moses' day are still to be seen in our day. I believe that we live in every generation of the Church of Christ facing such a crisis. I believe that there are crossroads that we come to in our own lifetime where a stand has to be taken, and whatever it costs and whatever it means, I am on the Lord's side. What is it that precipitates such a stand being necessary? How is it that we can't just go on in our walk with God or in our relationship with God without having to make such controversial decisions, painful decisions, bitter decisions? How is it we can't just go on nicely, as many would wish, that we can't go on just everybody getting along and everything going along happily and nicely and without controversy? Well, as we look at this passage, we'll see what it is that leads to the situation where such a challenge is needed, and the response that Moses advocates is needed. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. The making of the crisis. First of all, let us consider from these verses the rise of the spirit of idolatry. That's what's happening here. Breaking out in the midst of God's people is the spirit of idolatry. Now, if you look carefully at the words here, you will see that this spirit of idolatry arose out of an impatience with God's order and God's way. There is an underlying impatience here that gives rise to the spirit that manifested itself in saying, we want something different. We want other gods rather than the God of heaven. God's method of instructing his people takes time. These people lost patience because Moses had been up on the mount for 40 days. I suppose viewed from one perspective, that's a long time. There they were down in the mount, or down in the valley below the foot of Sinai. They had just been brought into that special covenant relationship with God. They're going to learn in due course what that will mean. But they have to wait. The instruction that in due course will come to them takes time. God is instructing Moses. It takes 40 days. A relatively short period of time, really, but it's too much for some. It does take time for God to reveal his will, his word, in the way that he has purposed to do. The pattern's still the same, really, as it is here. God takes Moses aside, he teaches him, now Moses, you go teach the people. That has been God's way down through history. That's what the office of the prophet was in the Old Testament. That's what the various preaching offices are for in the New Testament. God teaching his people. It takes time. There is a process in view. You know, the sort of drive-through mentality that prevails in the Church of Christ today is not really that new. We might just have, in this modern age, shortened down the time frame a little bit, but God's people have always been prone to impatience. It's taking far too long. God's way is too slow. Surely we can speed this up a bit. But you know, God's way is slow and methodical. Always has been, always will be. And even on those occasions where he does work in a fashion that seems to be quick, there's still that methodical process in view, and generally there has been a long build-up even to those times of sudden increase and advance. I was thinking of the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 28, verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. That's God's way. The way a parent might teach a little one, just an infant, repetition. The simplest concepts. You know how a mother will delight to teach her little one how to wave or to say hi, or those little, the very simplest things in life, but they've got to be gone over and over and over and over. And that's how God teaches men. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That's God's way. In the verse 13 of Isaiah 28, we read, the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. See, there are two effects from this approach to instruction. The first envisages a recognition that we are but children, and there is a humbling to learn in this way. And really, that's what the Lord Jesus meant, you know, when he talked, for example, in Matthew 18, and he said, of those who would enter into the kingdom, they must receive it and enter as a little child. Be content to learn as a little child. That's the mark of those who enter the kingdom. Yes, Lord, I need to be spoon-fed. I need little by little, line upon line, line upon line. And that gospel humility marks those who come into the kingdom of God. But there is also a different reaction to that presentation of truth, where in defiance of God, there is that rebellious spirit that says that this is foolishness, this is a childish thing. I don't want anything to do with that. That's the reaction of the wicked and the ungodly. God in his sovereignty determines who will react in what way. Remember how Paul said, we preach. But to some it's the savor of life. To others, the same message. It's the savor of death. It's beyond explanation by the mind of man. We leave it in the sovereign hand of the eternal God. This is his way. Simply, in a childish fashion. Teaching, training, instructing. Some will submit themselves to that and say, Lord, I am but a child. That's how I need to be taught. I know nothing. Others will say, this is a foolish thing. Give me the wisdom of the world. Give me the philosophy that the Corinthians wanted. God's method of instruction takes time. And the spirit of impatience manifested itself here among the people of God. You'll see how they react to a very obvious perception of delay. You have that word used in the passage here. The people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount. Interesting word that's used there. It has a pictorial significance. Here are a people who were embarrassed, ashamed, by this delay. It was for them an embarrassment that it was taking so long for God to teach Moses. They were disappointed. These ideas are all built into the word here. As far as they were concerned, it was an embarrassment that it should take 40 days for God to outline to Moses those matters that they needed to know concerning the worship of God. Now, they were obviously impatient. And I think that as we look at the words, we can detect that they were impatient to move. Verse 1 records their words, "Up, make us gods which shall go before us." Where? Where were they going? Why did they want to move? Here we are stuck for 40 days. It has become an embarrassment to us that it's taking so long. We've got to do something to speed this up. We want to move. We want to go somewhere. Now, where were they going? Well, they already knew that it was the purpose of God to take them to Canaan. They already knew that. That was the land of their fathers. That was the promised land. That was the covenant blessing. God had promised to Abraham, "I'll bring your seed back out of Egypt. I'll bring them back into Canaan." They knew where they were going. We've already paid attention to those words that indicate that God could have got them there in just a few days. They're 11 days journey from Horeb to Seir. Just a few days. But here they are spending 40 days in Sinai, having to learn about the implications of what it means to be God's people. And there is an impatient disappointment that manifests itself, and a desire to obtain the promises of God by shortcut. Let's speed this up. Now, that spirit is abroad among God's people today. The idea of a methodical, diligent study of God's word, the idea of expository preaching, going through the scriptures and saying, "Okay, here's what the Bible says, here's how it applies," like Paul to the Thessalonians, recorded there in Acts 17. He opened the scripture and he preached with conviction, demonstrating the meaning of the words. That's God's way. But dear help us, all that takes too long for most people. We live in the age of a sort of a 3-minute soundbite for most people is as much as they can cope with. It takes far too long. And so there is pressure to come up with an alternative, to abandon God's way and come up with a shortcut that will accomplish the same thing. Aren't we going to Canaan? Well, we can get there in a much quicker way. We don't need to sit here for 40 days waiting on God to tell Moses what to tell us. Impatience with God's order lay really at the root of all this. Once we start to become impatient with God's order, God's way, God's means of grace, we're on the road to idolatry. Because right away you are beginning to unseat God from the position that He alone is to occupy as the authoritative dictator to His people, telling them what they do, what they need to know, when they move, where they go. You're already on your way to removing God and setting something else in that role when you demonstrate that spirit of impatience. But it comes so easily and so quickly to us all. It's taking too long. It's so slow. It only took a short time for this apostasy to develop. Look at the words of the verse 8. "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them." They have hastened out of the way. They have run out of the way. They've gone quickly. Despite the spiritual privilege that they had enjoyed to this point, despite the fact that if they only raised their eyes and looked up to Sinai, they would yet see the fiery cloud of God's presence on the mount. Despite the fact that just days before, they had heard God speak audibly. Despite those occasions in which they said, "We will obey God." Chapter 19. Twice in chapter 24. "All that the Lord says we will do." But after 40 days, we're done with this. We need an alternative. It never takes too long, does it, for such things to develop. How careful we must be How diligent we must be to discipline our will and our thinking to the purpose of God, that however long it takes, we will obey the Lord. Just over 4 months out of Egypt. What a time that had been. Just over 4 months at this point, since the Exodus, since the Red Sea. Those miracles all along the way. And yet idolatry breaks out here. Sometimes we entertain the notion that if God were to come in mighty power among His people, we wouldn't have to worry about apostasy or compromise for a long time afterwards. 4 months and they're making golden calves. 4 months and they're importing the religion of Egypt into the worship of the God who had just appeared visibly to them and spoken audibly to them. But I want you to notice something else here, that not only is there this underlying impatience with God's order among the people, but the whole thing really starts to come together and crystallize around Aaron's willingness to accommodate this popular notion, and he becomes a facilitator of apostasy. The man who at this very time, even as these events were developing, God in communication with Moses was saying, according to chapter 28, take Aaron, anoint him as high priest, consecrate him to be high priest, consecrate him in that sacred role, and there are chapters given over to his work and his duties as high priest. And even as God was outlining the work that Aaron would do for the Lord in later times, down there below, Aaron is giving way to the popular consensus, we need to do things differently. In the Psalm 106, one of those historical psalms, there is reference made to this event. Psalm 106 and the verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude or the likeness of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous things in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses his chosen stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. They forgot God. Aaron heads up that process. That's what's developing here. And Aaron, of all men, at the head of it. Now you'll see that he does play a leading role in this. In Exodus 32 and the verse 2 and 3, Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them to me. They brought them to Aaron. He received them at their hand. He fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. Aaron built the altar, verse 5, and made the proclamation, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. It's Aaron who gives the direction. Good men can very easily advance the cause of apostasy. Good men can very easily advance the cause of idolatry. Be carried away by popular pressure, as Aaron was here. And he becomes a facilitator of idolatry. Does the same thing happen today? Of course it does. All around us in the visible Church of Christ today, there are men who are saved. They're the children of God. But they're advancing the cause of darkness and ignorance and rebellion against God because they have been overwhelmed by that which is popular. They've bought into the notions of this day as to how God should be worshipped, how we can speed this thing up, how we can change God's order and His purpose. And they've been overwhelmed by popular pressure. And instead of standing against apostasy, they become those who advance it. It's interesting that Aaron oversees this whole process, instructing them to break off the golden earrings which were in their ears. How easily ornamentation of self is turned to an idolatrous purpose. You have to see that here. You could go back to Genesis 35, to Jacob's day, the same thing. In Genesis 35 and the verse 4, where he's getting right with God and going up to Bethel, Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. We read in the verse 4, they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods that were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. Go to the life of Gideon. Same thing. Became a snare to him as well. Aaron oversees this process of the manufacture of a golden calf. In verse 4, we are expressly told that he made the molten calf. Now that took time. The melting down of the jewelry, the pouring of it out into a molten mold of some kind or other to produce the calf. And then the fine finishing process that's described in verse 4 as he fashioned it with a graving tool, putting the finishing touches to it. Aaron's responsible. He makes an idol. Oh, it's a golden idol. Looks good. It's worth a lot of money. But it's still an idol. He later will sort of pathetically try to absolve himself of blame in verse 22. Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set in mischief. For they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. That has to be one of the most pathetic excuses in Scripture. I threw it all in the fire, and out came this idol. It sort of happened by accident. That's not how idolatry happens. It doesn't happen by accident. There's a process. And the earlier verses in the chapter make it plain what that process was. Aaron oversaw it. As he took those earrings from the people, molded them into an idol, he did it deliberately and in a calculated fashion. And he organizes a counterfeit form of worship. Verse 5 and 6. When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Look at verse 18. The noise of them that sing do I hear. Moses come down the mount, and he sees the calf and the dancing. Verse 19. We read in verse 25, Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. Here's a description of the worship that Aaron introduces. Here's an unthinkable thing. He initiates the vile deception in this place that this golden calf is a representation of God. They said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Verse 4. It's interesting it doesn't say explicitly there that Aaron said it. But what Aaron produced in the form of the idol allowed others to come along and say, this is God. This is the God of the Passover. This is the Redeemer. This is your God. This is a representation of your God. As the psalmist put it, they turned their glory into the likeness of an ox that eateth grass. That must have been a pretty impressive sight. Because, we read in verse 5, when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. Now Aaron is really involved in a way that is unthinkable. An altar. Sacrifices. Burnt offerings, we're told. Peace offerings. Those gospel pictures that had prevailed to this point from the beginning of time, as a representation of the work of Christ, are now perverted and offered to an idol. The crisis is really developing. The gospel message that had been revealed in this form up to this point is now being overthrown entirely. God is reduced to the level of a golden calf. singing, there's dancing, there's indecency. What singing it was. Joshua thought it was the sound of war. There is a noise of war in the camp, verse 17. You know what passes as contemporary Christian music today? They had it in Moses' day too. It was the sound of war. And they only discovered afterwards on closer examination that they're actually singing. What a noise! What a racket it was! You hear what passes as Christian praise today? You could describe it the same way Joshua described it. It's more like the noise of war. But in reality it's supposed to be singing. Indecency prevails today. In all kinds of worship that is supposed to be the worship of God, there is manifested the spirit of sensuality and indecency. Aaron here is heading up this slide in that direction. And counterfeit worship has come in. There's an appetite now for the things of the flesh, the things of Egypt. Oh, there's a little veneer of the name of God, and some of the terms from divine worship are brought in, but it's all so wrong. And the crisis is developing. But the anger of God is aroused. It's important for us to notice that in conclusion. Here is a key part of the crisis that is developing among God's people. God is angry. That's why it's going to be necessary for Moses to stand outside the camp and say, who is on the Lord's side, you better separate. Because God is angry. God is not pleased where there is an impatient departure from His order. God is not pleased where there is the bringing in of alternatives to His worship. It doesn't matter who introduces them. Even if it's someone of such strategic importance as Aaron. Doesn't matter who introduces the change. God is angry. It's a monumental thing for God to be angry with His people. That is something worth considering. It's not something to be ignored. That God is angry with the wicked every day. That's a truth taught in Scripture. That's a reality that we are familiar with. That God should be angry with His people is not normal. This is a departure from the way things should be. These are His covenant people. These are the people He has redeemed. He has done so much for. And it is now a striking thing to find in this chapter the fact that God's anger burns against them to the point where He's going to destroy them. That's of critical importance. Now in this we see a demonstration of the righteousness of God, because as for example we read in Romans 2:11, there is no respect of persons with God. It doesn't matter who it is engages in idolatry. God is going to react in anger against it. His people do not have special license to sin. His people do not have special license to ignore Him or to modify His regulations or His purpose in worship or in any other area of activity. In verse 7, and following, we read of the Lord's immediate reaction described as He speaks to Moses. The people have corrupted themselves. It's a word that indicates devastation. Desolation. Like the scene of a battlefield or of a city that has been overrun by an army. And you can hear that eerie silence. Desolation. That's how God looked now on the camp of Israel. It's as if an enemy army had rampaged through it and left nothing but a trail of destruction. And the cause of God has been broken down. There's the idea of pollution, of corruption, of rottenness, of foulness. And this is what the cause of God has become. Rebellion, he sees in verse 9, a stiff-necked people. They're not going to wear the yoke. There's a spirit of defiance and rebellion has broken out among them. And His anger is hot against them. My wrath, let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them. And you have those terms repeated. Verse 11, His wrath waxing hot. Turn from thy fierce wrath. Verse 12, God is displeased when His people turn away from His prescribed order and introduce rebellion. A plague breaks out among the people, verse 35. 3,000 are executed, verse 28. There is a trail of blood and destruction and death among Israel now because of their idolatry. God is angry. Well, crisis has come that requires Moses to say who is on the Lord's side. His people have got away from him. They've got offside. For this time, the popular movement has been away from the Lord, back to Egypt. Give us the gods of Egypt. Give us something other than God's order, God's way. That's taking far too long. It's an embarrassment to think of it. And had not Moses stayed the hand of God at this time in prayer, Israel would have been destroyed. But before he leaves, Moses obtains a word from the Lord, I'll not destroy them. He obtains mercy for the people. Oh, he's going to have to come down and deal with the sin. We'll look at that next time. But here is this building crisis, pressure from the people. Aaron foolishly becoming involved, and instead of resisting their desires and their agenda, he facilitates it and advances it. The anger of God waxes hot. I have often thought about those words that are recorded of Joshua, where after the defeat that they suffered at Ai, he's on his face before God praying, and the Lord says, get up, there's sin in the camp. God was angry with Israel, and Joshua didn't know it. The elders didn't know it. They suffered a defeat because God was angry with them, and he was angry with them because of their sin. How little we really discern today of where the cause of God is at. There is idolatry among God's people. We look around us, we see all the modern methods of worship that in truth aren't modern. They're just the resurrection of the ways of Egypt and the ways of the world. It's idolatry, not God's way. The wrath of God burns. God is displeased. And I dare say the vast majority of God's people today don't even recognize that anything's wrong. Good men carried away with the popular tide. Apostasy and idolatry advanced in the name of the worship of God. There's a crisis that requires the faithful among God's people to say, I'm on the Lord's side. And I'm going to separate from all that. And I'm going to stand against it. We'll come to that next time. But may the Lord give us some understanding of the crisis that is around us in this time. And give us the grace to do what's right in the face of it.